This morning, we're going to consider the series that we're working through in the evening, our series on the doctrine of Christ. And if you haven't been with us in the evenings, we've transitioned from the subject of the person of Christ and who he is to the work of Jesus Christ. And the past two Lord's Day evenings, we considered Jesus' work as a prophet, the prophet that God has given to us. And this morning, we're going to consider the first sermon in a few sermons on Christ's work as our priest, our high priest. As our mediator, Christ serves the functions of a prophet revealing God to us, a priest, as we'll consider today, and also a king. And so we need to grow to understand who Jesus is and what he does for us. Well, to consider this subject, we're going to go to the book of 1 John and consider 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. And so if you would, please turn in your Bibles there. I'm going to begin reading in verse 5. Actually, I'm going to back up to verse 1 of chapter 1, and we'll just read through verse 2 of chapter 2. Please do follow along in your Bibles or give your attention to the reading of God's holy word. That which was from the beginning, which we have seen, we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. Indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Let us pray. Our God and our Heavenly Father, we do now seek your blessing on the reading and the preaching of your holy word. Make it clear to us that we might grow more and more to understand Christ and receive him completely as our Savior. We thank you for your grace, and we thank you for speaking to us through your word. Now we seek your face and the help of your Spirit. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. One of the biggest struggles in the Christian life is this question: am I really saved? I don't know if you've ever asked that question. Maybe you ask it this way: are my sins really forgiven? Or how could I be saved? How could God love me? This is a problem, a question, and a challenge, a struggle in the Christian life. But you may not be a believer, and yet you may still be asking yourself a question like this, but maybe a slightly different question. How could I be saved? How could I be forgiven after what I've done in my life? Well, it seems like to be an especially challenging question when the Apostle John makes comments like this, like he does in chapter 1. How could I be saved? God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. He goes on to say, if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. And so we're left here with the holiness of God and the reality that we're sinners. And we often ask this question, what hope can we have in this life at all? How can we be forgiven? How can we really be saved if we continue living with one foot in the light of Christ and one foot in the darkness of the world? Well, the passage before us shows us the only and the perfect hope that we can have in this life. Hope is not found in any object or anything we do. Hope is found only in Jesus Christ. You see, it is Jesus Christ who makes the difference between forgiveness and condemnation and between heaven or hell. In 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, this passage before us, the apostle gives this hope to the believer. He's not giving the hope that is found in Christ to necessarily the super Christian that we imagine in our heads, but he gives this hope of salvation in Christ to the real, weak, and stumbling Christian, really like all of us are, or all of us should realize we really are. You see, we need Jesus Christ, and we specifically need his priestly ministry every day, because every day, as John implies here, any of us and all of us sin. Our catechism says this about Jesus. Christ executes the office of a priest in his once offering himself a sacrifice without spot to God to be a reconciliation for the sins of his people and in making a continual intercession for them. We want to talk about the priestly work of Christ this morning. The book of Hebrews speaks a lot about Christ's work as priest, and it uses that title and emphasizes the title priest, but John is speaking of the same subject here. He only uses a different title. He uses the title of advocate to describe this function of Christ as our priest. And so John, in this passage, leads us to Jesus Christ alone, so that we might find hope in his priestly work to reconcile us to God. There's an outline in your bulletin, and there are four things we need to consider today as we try to unpack what John is communicating, and I should say what the Spirit of God is communicating through John in verses 1 and 2. And so we're going to consider our first point this morning, the problem, really the problem that is presented to us here in this passage. See, John begins chapter 2 by describing a problem we all face in the Christian life. At the end of chapter 1, John taught about the wonderful mercy of God to forgive our sins. And it's as if he's pleading and begging with us to come to God for his grace with our sin. But now, what happens as people hear the message of God's mercy, what they do is they misrepresent the gospel. They misrepresent the promise of forgiveness by teaching that well, since God shows us grace, we can go on sinning. We can sin because God forgives. But John very quickly in verse 1 confronts this error. He wrote, "My children, I am writing these things to you. Why? That you may not sin." You see, we must not sin because God is holy. He redeemed sinners so that we could stop and that we would stop sinning. And so John, before he moves forward to break down and communicate to us the glory of the gospel in Jesus Christ, he wants us to all have a clear understanding of expectations. The gospel does not give us a license to sin. And he says it here, that I'm writing these things to you ultimately about the gospel, that you may not sin. So after he makes that qualification, John addressed something about our lives that we often try to forget. The fact is that we still sin. That's our problem, or at least that's part of our problem. We still sin. After he says, "I'm writing so that you may not sin," he goes on to say, "And if anyone sins." Now that word anyone, it doesn't mean any living person. In the context, we need to understand that John is talking to his little children, and he's not talking to like our covenant kids, you know, the kids in Sunday school classes, but when he uses that title, little children, he's speaking to believers in Jesus Christ in the church, those believers that John has ministered to as a pastor and apostle and apostle. The other apostles refer to us as saints or the holy ones of God. And so here is the problem. We still sin. Even believers continue to sin. Even members in the church will continue to sin because our sinful flesh, it still clings to us until our death or until the return of Jesus Christ. Now, do you admit that you still struggle with sin? You need to understand that. This is a fact that we all need to embrace. This fact, though, it's not a license to just surrender to sin, but we simply need to, at this point, receive that it's true about us. We sin. Although we may be converted and profess faith in Christ, we still sin. And this action that we take willingly causes all kinds of trouble in our lives. Our sin causes all kinds of trouble. We see it in our lives. It breaks up our marriages. It messes up our jobs and our relationships. It may hurt us physically. But I want you to consider the biggest trouble that sin causes in your life. I want you to consider how sin affects your hope of salvation. In 1 John chapter 3, 4, verse 4, John will write a definition of sin that you might want to just remember. It's very clear and easy to remember. Sin is lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. Now, when you think about the law, you need to think about specifically the Ten Commandments. And you need to know that God established the law himself. God is the author of the law. The law is given to us as God's revealed will to us. The law, furthermore, it is an expression of God's character. And so when we sin against God, we directly rebel against God. And so sin leaves us with this huge problem. It's a huge, what I would call, a legal problem. In Romans chapter 6, verse 23, Paul wrote clearly, "The punishment of sin is death." The punishment of sin is death. So when we sin, the legal consequence is we deserve a punishment, and that is death. This is one of the first things that God revealed to us. When God created us, he entered into a covenant with us, and that covenant had legal demands. If we obeyed God, we would receive eternal life. But on the other hand, if we sinned against God, we would receive eternal death. So you see, our sin against the law, our breaking of God's law deserves God's judgment. And one other thing we need to understand is that God is hostile toward our sin. So when you break God's law in a little or a big way, you need to know that God is hostile to that sin and to you. He hates sin. And so since we still sin and sin creates a huge legal problem in our lives, we go back to that question, how can we have any hope or comfort of salvation so long as we sin and will continue to sin in this life? The problem is that God's law, it stands against us because of our guilt and sin. God's law leaves us grasping for some sort of help. And that takes us to our second point. We need a priest. You see, we can do nothing to help ourselves escape the legal consequences of our sin. But I want you to notice what John wrote. He said, "If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." You see, his whole point in writing to us is he's writing as a pastor, as a father writes to his children to comfort us. See, John teaches us again that our hope exist and our hope is found in Christ. And I want you to recognize that this hope is for every believer, because there's something funny that happens here. John says, if anyone sins, and then he says, we have an advocate. I want you to recognize this hope is for every believer. This hope was even for John, because when he wrote we, he included himself. Therefore, Jesus Christ is the only hope for any believer and even any apostle. What you might look to, these apostles as these super Christians that lived 2,000 years ago. But you know what? They had the same hope that we did in Jesus Christ. Well, I want you to understand what he's writing about Christ. John describes Jesus, or really identifies Jesus, with this title of advocate. Advocate. Now, the word advocate is one of John's special words. You may not recognize it in your English Bible, but it's because it's translated several different ways. Advocate, helper, counselor. This word advocate is technically the Greek word called paraclete. Paraclete. It's one of those words that makes all pastors and students of the New Testament scratch their head and try to figure out what it really means, because there's not just, you can't just translate it with one English word. Paraclete is made of two words. It's a compound word, like houseboat or something. You know, have a house and a boat, and you look at this thing that people live on in a lake, in Lake Havasu or something, and it's a boat and it's a house, and so we just call it a houseboat. And so paraclete is made up of two words. The first one is para. It means to come alongside, okay? To come alongside. The second word, cleat, actually comes from the Greek word kaleo, and that word means to call. It's the word that's often used as Christ or the apostles write about the preaching of the gospel or the calling of sinners. You see, the word here describes a special helper or a comforter. A paraclete is one who comes alongside of a friend to be an advocate for him or her, or to speak on his or her behalf. And so, in John's time, they didn't have professional lawyers or attorneys. And we might think it must have been better back then without attorneys, right? No one to help people sue and things like that. But you still had to stand in a court of law when someone brought a case against you. And instead of a professional attorney, what would happen is you would get a friend to come alongside in court and speak on your behalf. And this is what a paraclete did. So this advocate that John is describing, this advocate is what we call a legal advocate. You might say that this advocate is your defense attorney in a court of law. He intercedes or he argues the legal case that leads to the forgiveness of our sins. That's what Jesus does. You see, John here gives us hope that we are not alone to face the hostility of God and the legal guilt of our sins. John gives us hope by saying that Jesus is our advocate. Jesus Christ, the righteous, is our advocate. It's important, though, to realize that Jesus is righteous. This is what the apostle wrote in chapter 7 of Hebrews, talking about how wonderful Christ is our priest. He's so different than the human priest. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. You see, since Jesus is righteous, Jesus can stand before God in that divine court and argue our own case. Otherwise, if he were not righteous, Jesus would have to have an advocate for himself, just like all the other human priests of the Old Testament who had to make sacrifices for their own sins before they could go and advocate or intercede for the people of God in Israel. See, John calls Jesus an advocate to emphasize the legal function that Jesus performs as our high priest. I think this passage is so helpful to help us understand the ministry of the priesthood. Very often we might think of priests as just someone who's speaking with us on our behalf, and maybe we lose sight of how important it is to have a priest until we see what John reveals and what John adds to the definition of the priesthood. John shows us that a priest function is a legal function. And so he calls Jesus, instead of a priest, he calls him our advocate. John makes the point that Jesus is with the Father, who is ultimately the judge. So he always is there as our advocate. He's always there as our defense attorney, our priest, pleading our case. But before we move on and to our next point, it's important that we think about the focus of Jesus' intercession. An advocate intercedes for us as a priest would intercede. And so we can go back to Hebrews chapter 5 and learn the orientation of the true priest's work. And the question here is the priest doing something to us, or is the priest doing something toward the judge, God? And so this is how the Spirit of God defines the work and the focus and the orientation of the priest. In Hebrews 5:1, he wrote, "For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God." It's very important. He acts on behalf of men in relation to God to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins, ultimately to God. So you see, Jesus is our high priest. He's our advocate. He does this work for us. He represents us to God. We have offended God, and so the focus of Jesus' work is God's offense. It's God's hostility toward us. So Jesus, he's really turned toward God the Father. He argues the real case for our forgiveness to God. He deals directly with God and God's justice and God's hostility toward our sin. And so John gives us hope as believers that we have an advocate with God. God has provided Jesus Christ to be our priest, to continually intercede to God for us. And we must find comfort that Jesus continually appeals to God so that our sins, the sins that we committed before our conversion and the sins that we continue to commit daily as we await his return, he argues and appeals that our sins must be forgiven. And that takes us to our third point, the payment. The payment. John leads us to assurance of salvation. He leads us to hope by revealing what happens behind the scene, what happens in places that we do not see. He reveals to us the divine court drama that occurs in the gospel. You see, if we are going to have real hope of salvation, we need more than asking God to be nice to us. Just think about going into a court today and saying, "Well, you know, I was driving that car and I did cause this accident. I've done all this stuff, but just please be nice to me." Or if you rob a bank, say, "Yeah, I went in, you know, maybe all this evidence is true, but just please be nice to me. Let me off." If that were your case, how would you sleep the night before the trial? If all you could say is, "Would you please be nice and be merciful?" And there was no, and you knew you were guilty, if all you could say, "Please be nice, please forgive," with nothing else, then it'd be kind of hard to sleep because you'd be waiting the next morning on the judge, waiting that the judge might think, "Oh, you know what, today is a Tuesday and I'm going to be nice today, and the law doesn't really matter that much. The consequences, they don't really matter that much." You see, if this is the kind of hope we have, if this is the kind of argument we have and plea that we can make before our God, then really, there's not a lot of hope. It's going to be hard to sleep. If we're going to have real hope of salvation, we have to ask more of God than just be nice to him. We need Jesus as our advocate, as our defense attorney, to argue a case that shows God that the law demands God to forgive us. And when we know that the law demands that God forgives us, then we can sleep, knowing that the perfect law of God is on our side. In verse 2, though, John gives us this hope. He ultimately teaches us that the law of God in Christ is on our side because he goes on to say, "Jesus Christ the righteous is our propitiation." Or you could say he is our sacrifice. He is our payment to satisfy God's wrath toward our sin. Now, propitiation is one of those big words that we often misunderstand and mistreat, and actually many New Testament scholars, and there's even a Bible translation that's very popular that actually doesn't like this word propitiation and tries to misuse it and replace it with something that is more appealing to them. But we need to understand this word that John uses, this word for propitiation. And even though it's a big word, it's easy to understand if we know our Bibles. You see, the Lord taught us what propitiation, or the other synonym, the atoning sacrifice, meant when he gave us the pictures of Old Testament worship. You see, if you want to know why you care about reading the Old Testament and the Bible, it's so that you can understand what Jesus did. Because really, the Old Testament reveals, it's the background, it's the foundation for all of what we learn in the New Testament. If you go to Leviticus 17, chapter 17, verse 11, you can read this. "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement by the life." That sort of is a summary that explains all that goes on in the last bit of Exodus and what we read in Leviticus. The point is that God requires death to pay for our sin. If you're going to sin, the cost is your life and you have to die. That's what God requires. But the good news here in this verse, the good news, the gospel that we see so clearly in the Old Testament, is that God also accepts the death of a qualified substitute to pay for our sins. The Lord said, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I've given it for you on the altar to make atonement, or propitiation for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement by the life." You know, many people are startled at the beginning of Leviticus. There's a lot of blood spilled in the worship of God. And these pictures, the pictures of these sacrifices, teach us the meaning of propitiation, or this atonement sacrifice. And the picture is dramatically painted for us over and over again in the first 16 chapters of Leviticus. If a man sinned, he would bring a bull or a goat to the priest so the priest might intercede for him. The man would lay his hand upon the head of the animal and confess his sins. And then the priest would offer the blood from the animal to God as an atonement or a propitiation for the sin. See, the sin and guilt, it was symbolically placed upon the animal as that man laid his hands upon the head of the animal, and then the animal died as a substitute for the sinner. Maybe to say it a different way, the animal's life paid the legal penalty or the cost of his sin to God. And then the blood. That blood, it was placed upon the altar, the corners of the altar, or upon the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies, so that it might cover Israel's sin, and so that it might appease or satisfy God's holy, just wrath and hostility toward Israel and their sin. There was no other way to be forgiven except by satisfying the legal demands of sin. But when the priest presented the blood sacrifice to the Lord, the sins were forgiven. So this ceremony, this picture that we read about over and over and over again, it demonstrates the meaning of propitiation, the meaning of atonement. And let me just give you a definition. The great Princeton theologian Gerhardus Voss, he wrote, "Atonement, therefore, is payment by means of a substitution, whereupon security and forgiveness result for the guilty one." Atonement, or propitiation, is a payment of the debt you owe to God by means of a substitution, a life that dies in your place, and it results in forgiveness for your sin. And this is who Jesus Christ is. Jesus Christ is our priest and our advocate to God. He intercedes. He makes the legal case that we be forgiven and the law demands it. But John wrote something else that's amazing about Jesus in verse 2. He said, Jesus is not only our advocate, but Jesus is the propitiation, or Jesus is the sacrifice for our sins. As we read in Hebrews, the animal substitutes or the animal sacrifices in the Old Testament did not actually take away sins because a man had to die for the sin of man. And so Jesus came. The Son of God came in human flesh to be our sacrifice, to be our propitiation. He is our substitute. Jesus bears God's wrath for our sin. Jesus, with his own blood spilled on the cross, satisfies God's justice himself. He died on the cross for us. He poured out his life and his blood in the place of sinners as our substitute. And so what John says here is that we have Jesus Christ with God as the living and eternal propitiation for our sins. He died on the cross for this purpose, to present his blood to God as the payment for our sins. And that takes us to our fourth point, the plea. See, after considering the problem, our sin and the legal consequences of it, and presenting, and after thinking about what it means that Jesus is our advocate or our priest as our defense attorney to God, and also what it means that what Jesus' death on the cross meant, that he was the payment for our sins. Once we understand these three important truths, we're able to understand the intercession of Christ and the plea, the argument, the legal case he makes. We're able to understand the hope that John taught us to have and receive in this passage. You see, again, we need more than an earnest, sincere plea for mercy if we're going to sleep peacefully at night. What we need is the law of God on our side if we're going to sleep peacefully, if we're going to have hope of a salvation. We need Christ to plead our case with integrity. We need an argument that demands our forgiveness from the justice of God, that constrains God's will because it is his will. John has already prepared us now, as we've looked through this passage, to find hope of forgiveness in the justice of God. We find it hinted at back in verse 9. Look at what John wrote there. If we've confessed our sins, he's faithful, which is comforting, but he's also just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so what is the legal defense that Jesus gives to God on our behalf? How does Jesus intercede for us or advocate for us? Well, this is the argument. Jesus gives us the perfect argument, the argument that can make you sleep every day the rest of your life as you wait for the return of Christ and as you anticipate facing him on the day of judgment. Now, Jesus doesn't deny that we're sinners. You know, so often in a court case, the attorney's job is to say, no, this person didn't do the sin, or maybe precisely, you don't have proof beyond a reasonable doubt that this person sinned. Jesus says, no, you sinned. My people have sinned. He totally admits our sins. He admits all our sins, probably more than you're willing to admit. How often when you pray to God, do you try to like take one step back and say, you know, God, I've sinned, and hope that that general confession really does it for you, because you're a little afraid to admit all the wickedness in your heart? Well, Jesus doesn't deny that we're sinners. He totally admits our sins. He goes even one step farther, and he acknowledges that God's law demands our death. But then we face the grace of God, because Jesus presents himself to God, the Father. After he admits our sins, he brings his own blood to God, the Father. And he says, I've paid for their sins on the cross, and I've paid for their sins, the debt, completely. There's nothing else to pay. And to punish my people a second time for the same sin that my blood died to redeem would be unjust. See, Jesus doesn't ask God for mercy when he intercedes as our high priest. Jesus asks God for justice because Jesus paid the price for our sins. Tim Keller beautifully summarized Jesus' job as our advocate. It is to say before the Father, look what I've done, and now accept them in me. And it's the perfect case. It's the perfect case for our salvation. If you're a believer in Christ, God's law is now on your side. If you're a believer in Christ, the law that demanded your death now demands your forgiveness because Jesus paid the price for your sins himself, and he paid it in full. And for this reason, Jesus is the wonderful gift of God's grace and God's love to sinners, even to sinners like you and me. And so what do you need to find comfort as you still struggle with sin? What do you need as Satan brings up the memory of all that you have done in your life? What do you need in those times when you think back to years before or maybe days before and come face to face in your mind with your rebellion against God and the wicked things you've done? What do you need? You need Jesus Christ. You need him to be your high priest. You need him to be your advocate, the advocate of your soul. You need him to satisfy God's justice for your sin with his own blood and present it to the Father continually. And so Jesus is proclaimed to you today. Jesus is your advocate. Jesus was a gift of God's love to sinners who John called my little children. But I want you to notice that there's one more detail in verse 2 that we must not overlook. Look how John closed verse 2. He wrote, not for our sins only, but also for the sins of the whole world. The language here is a little ambiguous, and you know, every good Calvinist begins to scratch his head and go, oh no, and get nervous when you see these terms, Jesus is a propitiation for the sins of the whole world. It's an ambiguous language, though, until you look and put it in the context of everything else that John wrote. Ultimately, when you put what he wrote here in the context of the Gospel of John and 1 John 1, 2, 3, and Revelation, all of John wrote, John doesn't mean that Jesus died for the forgiveness of every person, because we do know that God passes over some people. We do know that in John 10, Jesus said he died for his sheep. In John 17, Jesus prayed for the people that the Father gave to him. But if you can move past this intriguing ambiguity that often causes us to be nervous, and then appreciate the ambiguity, this last detail is filled with hope for all of us, all of you who live in the 21st century. You see, when John applied Christ's sacrifice to the whole world, he wrote this way for us and our comfort. Jesus died for people in all ages of history and in every corner of the earth from every nation in addition to those in Israel. And we today are some of those sinners from the whole world. And so if you think that Jesus' intercession or you think that his sacrifice cannot be for you, John says very clearly with this ambiguous language that makes the Calvinist nervous, John says, no, his sacrifice is for you. You see, Jesus intercedes for every believer who cries out to him in faith from every age and every tribe and tongue. And so embrace the comfort that Christ gives as the sacrifice for your sin. Embrace the comfort that Christ gives as the priest who argues your case continually before the Lord. I want you to know that John's ambiguity also fits into the way that Christ teaches us to proclaim the gospel to the whole world. The sacrifice of Christ must be proclaimed to every living person. And so this message is for you today. If you are living outside of Jesus Christ, but in your sin, you can have the same hope of salvation through faith in Christ that John did. And his little children, the believers to whom he ministered. God saves sinners by grace alone. And think about again just what John wrote about Jesus. Jesus is the propitiation. He's the sacrifice for our sins. And he removes God's hostility toward us. And that means that the hope of salvation, it comes from somewhere outside of you. It doesn't come from what you do. That means that it doesn't matter how bad you are. Jesus, Christ, is your advocate, and you can be forgiven in him. That means it doesn't matter what you do in your life, or how good of a Christian you are, or what great things you do in the church. You're forgiven in Christ. This means that you don't need to do anything. And you, quite frankly, can't do anything to win God's favor. Rather, you and I and anyone in the whole world, we have only one hope. That hope is Jesus. And so we need Jesus to reconcile us to God. And so John, knowing the frailty, the weakness of our faith, he calls us. He challenges us to call upon Jesus, and then he promises that Jesus will answer with comfort and with hope and with the joy of salvation. So, are you really saved? That question that we ask, I want to ask, are you saved? If you trust the good news about Jesus' work as your priest, you are saved today. It doesn't matter what you have done. It doesn't matter how inconsistent your life is. What matters is what Jesus has done for you. It doesn't matter how you have fallen today, this morning, or how you fell this week. What matters is what Jesus has already done. In Christ, now God looks upon you as righteous. In other words, your sin does not tear you away from God's grace. Because you have Christ as your advocate. Because Jesus has once and for all paid the debt and has torn away the curtain that separated you from the holy God. And so now, because of Jesus Christ, because of your anointed high priest, you have hope of salvation. So do you know him? Do you understand how important it is to comprehend these little details that Jesus is our priest? Because in understanding Christ's intercession for us, we will find a constant assurance of salvation.